too, but I stopped it.
Well, did everybody have a good Christmas and New Year's?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Wonderful, wonderful.
Good.
Okay, now I'll start it again.
Okay, it's been a while since we've met, and so we want to get right back into it. So, St. Clair, why don't you lead us in opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just praise you today. Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings. Lord, we praise you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just praise you for your indwelling Spirit of God within us, Lord. And we just pray that you would guide all that we say and do today in this class. We pray that you would teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Now, we're in Galatians and Ephesians. And is that correct? Is that with everybody's schedule?
Yes.
Galatians and Ephesians and Zephaniah.
Yeah, Zephaniah. Zephaniah. He's my buddy. Not be leaving Zephaniah? Ever. Well, I didn't get my Ephesians homework done because I was studying Zephaniah.
I love the output, yeah.
And as far as Galatians is concerned, are there any reports to be given? You've got one? Okay. And you've got one on Galatians?
I think I've got one.
I think we all have the...
Yeah. All right, on Galatians. Well, all right, let's get right into this then. And, I need my... I guess you're going to go first, as you said you did.
I did.
Are we in sections?
No, I did the section. All I have is the In the Spirit.
Okay.
The topic.
Oh, yeah, it's the section.
I had exhortations, right?
I had the truth number one.
Oh, yeah.
I had to do a summary on that.
Okay, are you ready?
Yeah.
All right, why don't you come in and give us that then. Will I need my Bible?
No.
Okay.
Hopefully I made enough for everyone.
That's all right, I didn't make any, so you're ahead of us. Not me. Decided that you're going to have to take notes.
All right. You take notes.
Until I get my printer working again.
Okay, my assignment was on, I guess I need to put this on. Is that right? One, two? Okay. Was on the chart on page 132 of Dennis Mock's book was truth number one, which says, since salvation is not by works, neither is sanctification. And then he gives Galatians 3, 1 through 5. So that's what I have here. Then I said, or it can be stated another way, since salvation is by faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, sanctification must be also by faith alone. So, the question is, what is sanctification? And I pulled this definition from the internet. And it says Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary. So,
gotta be sound.
There may be some stuff in here we may word differently, but some of it was highlighted that I thought was... something that we would probably agree upon. Anyway, I'll read the whole definition. We can talk about it and see what we think. But it says here, involves more than a mere moral reformation of character brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul in regeneration. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection the work begun in regeneration, and it extends to the whole man, and gives a list of verses there. It is the special office of the Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption to carry on this work. And then he lists supporting verses. And then he says, faith is instrumental in securing sanctification, inasmuch as it, one, secures union to Christ, and two, brings the believer into living contact with the truth, whereby he is led to yield obedience, quote, to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promise of God in this life and that which is to come. Perfect sanctification is not attainable in this life. And he lists his proof text, and he says, see Paul's account of himself in Romans, also the confessions of David and of Moses and of Job and of Daniel. And then he quotes, I don't know who, I think this is Hodge, some theologian. You're probably familiar with who that is. Yes. Is he, what do you think of Hodge? I'm not sure who Hodge is.
I have to say it's some good, some bad.
Really? Okay. Because some of this stuff I'm not sure if we would agree with. But anyway, I thought it was interesting. He says, the more holy a man is, the more humble, self-renouncing, self-abhorring, and the more sensitive to every sin he becomes, and the more closely he clings to Christ, the moral imperfections which cling to him, he feels to be sins, which he laments and strives to overcome. Believers find that their life is a constant warfare, and they need to take the kingdom of heaven by storm and watch while they pray. They are always subject to the constant chastisement of their Father's loving hand, which can only be designed to correct their imperfections and to confirm their graces. And it has been notoriously the fact that the best Christians have been those who have been the least prone to claim the attainment of perfection for themselves. Anyway, there's some things there we probably would word differently or may even totally disagree, but I think the emphasis to me was it's the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification is. And
I like the way he emphasized it there at the very end. the ones that strive to walk in the Spirit and all, there's the fact that the best Christians have been those who have been the least prone to claim the attainment of perfection. That's generally always the case. You realize there's so much more to do.
Well, yeah, and there's a progression. I remember something that I'd read before that was put together by someone that if you look at Paul's description of himself as he goes through the letters, the progression is, I'm a sinner, I'm the chief of sinners, and I mean, it just keeps getting more, the longer he's in ministry, it's like someone said, the closer you get to the light, the more clearly you see your imperfections, you know. So as he was growing in his knowledge and relationship with God, he could see his imperfections. Anyway, so Mock lists the following verses as proof texts on this point that sanctification is by faith alone. And he lists Galatians 3:1-5. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And I put in the red words there, because they were believers. The Galatian church had received the gospel, and we know that was by faith. And so he's asking them, because the issue was that they were reverting back to legalism, and that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They were hearing this preached to them, or they were tolerating that doctrine. And he says, "Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" The next page, I had Strong's entry on the word perfect there. It doesn't mean, just like we were talking about, you don't reach perfection. The word has the idea of, are you complete, you know, by your flesh. And then I put Strong's entry on the word sanctify. And all three of those tenses of that word are the same Greek word, hagiazo. And so, you know, the issue is, okay, are we sanctified by our works? Because that's what Mock is contending, is that sanctification is not by works, and that it's by faith. So if we read what Strong says about the definition of the word sanctify, it says, to render or acknowledge or to be venerable or hallow, to separate from profane things and dedicate to God, consecrate things to God, dedicate people to God, to purify, to cleanse externally, to purify by expiation, free from the guilt of sin, to purify internally by renewing of the soul. So if you read that definition, you don't get the idea that, well, works will do that, right? So this sounds like something that only God could do.
Well, people would take number two, though, and turn that into a list.
Which part of two? There's a 2A and a 2B. And
to separate from profane things and dedicate to God.
Yeah, that's one of the meanings. So, yeah, you, I guess someone would argue that, could argue that. But, yeah.
They would mean it works if they'd say that's what you got to do.
Mm-hmm. Then the other definition by Strong's is sanctification, which is a different Greek word. It's hagiosmos. And the definition is consecration, purification, the effect of consecration, sanctification of heart and life. And then I put the entry for sanctuary because it is the root word of those other two words. And you see how it's pronounced there, it's hagion. And you can see how it is similar to the other two in the Greek. And the reason I put that one in there is because the one that I highlighted and I made the font a little bigger is that set apart for God. Because that's typically what you hear about sanctification is, or sanctify, is to set apart for God, to be set apart by God. And so then, we're trying to determine here, okay, Mach is saying sanctification is not by works. And apparently the Galatian church was having an issue about circumcision being a part of salvation. And so that's what we're trying to determine here. So if we look at the verses that I've got here, there's only five entries in the New Testament for the word sanctification. And so we'll look at those and just see what we come up with. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Okay, that doesn't tell me anything about my works. So we'll go to the next one. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Well, this one says to abstain from fornication. So in that sense, you might say, well, maybe it is my works, right? Let's just see. Well, we'll go to the next one. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Well, that's not going to teach you that it's by works, the sanctification of the Spirit. Then 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit." There's the Spirit again in sanctification. "Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And then the word sanctify occurs 26 times. I wasn't going to list all of those, so I just listed two. That brings the point. John 17:17 says, Jesus says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we get an idea there about sanctification coming from the word of God. And then Ephesians 5:25-26 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So my comments are, these verses give us no reason to believe we sanctify ourselves by our works. Rather, it is God who sanctifies, just as it is God who saves. Both are by faith. As for salvation, it is received at the very moment of faith in Jesus Christ, and salvation is permanent. It cannot be lost. The reason we believe salvation cannot be lost is because Jesus says it's everlasting. J. Vernon McGee says, "If you earned it, then you could lose it. But if you didn't earn it, then you can't lose it." I thought that was a great quote by him. As for our sanctification, it is realized and experienced in many moments of faith in the indwelling Spirit of God. For many of us, our sanctification may look like the stock market chart with ups and downs. Sin in the Christian's life grieves the Holy Spirit, and it is the result of not trusting or having faith in God at that moment. Romans 14:23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that pretty much catches all of us, doesn't it? The fact that the Christian life is called a battle means there may be times of failure, setbacks, or even rebellion. But the grace of God is greater than our sin. All that the prodigal needed to do was to go back to the Father. So too for us, all we need to do is get back in faith, trusting in the indwelling Spirit of God to lead us moment by moment, and He will. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his excellent book, He That Is Spiritual, said it this way, sinners are not saved until they trust the Savior, and saints are not victorious until they trust the Deliverer. There is the answer to our sanctification. May we let the Spirit of God do what the Word of God says He was sent to do. He will teach us, John 14:26. He will guide us, John 16:13. And He will empower us, Acts 18:1-8.
Okay, let me ask you some questions. Is there a difference between sanctification and spirituality?
Well, I understand spirituality to mean to be in relationship with God by faith in the Holy Spirit. And so sanctification, I would think, is us living and being led by the Spirit of God. So I think they're similar.
Yeah, I think they're the same. There's ultimate sanctification, which we have when we believe in Christ, which can't lose. And then there's triple sanctification. These are things that they battle about in seminary.
Yeah, I did run across some stuff, but, I mean, that's true. It's just like salvation. You know, there's different ways of looking at salvation. We're saved. We're saved forever. And then we're being saved. Yep. We're being progressively, hopefully, growing in our knowledge and faith in the Lord, and He's leading and guiding us, and we're growing and that sort of thing. And then we'll ultimately be saved and when we're in heaven. So
is the believer who has accepted Christ as their Savior through faith and then has turned away and said, don't want it, don't need it, temporally, obviously, are they undergoing sanctification, or are they in a process, because they're not spiritual, but are they continuing, is the Holy Spirit continuing to work on them as sanctification until the time in which sanctification is complete?
Well,
this is one of those, to your point, you can start getting wrapped around the justification, sanctification, redemption, atonement, all the churchy words that can wreck you.
I kind of look at it as that as long, if you've done that, if a person has done that, turned their back on God after being saved or whatever, and we know we can't lose salvation, then they're out, they're in rebellion to God. He's not blessing, He's not leading, because we're that's the whole idea about grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. You know, we're told not to do those things, and God will let you go on and do and suffer from that.
Same with these words that we use. He has ultimate sanctification because He's believed in Christ.
So the sanctification will be complete upon
yes.
the return of the Lord
yes.
and the judgment seat.
Yes,
complete.
He has ultimate sanctification. Temporal sanctification He doesn't
no.
have.
No, yeah.
Doesn't have that. And that's why the beckoning is to remain and get in and stay sanctified.
So the process of sanctification as a spiritual believer is being set apart through faith to God temporally.
Yeah.
And then ultimately you're set apart. The completion
yes.
of that is you are now set apart from to God eternally.
Yeah.
Well, that was a revelation for me, even though I think I knew or understood it to some degree, but it became more important to me when I started coming to this church, is that, you know, we have faith in Christ for salvation, and we understand that. But if you're not focusing in that the Spirit of God is living within me, and I need to trust in Him and have faith that He will lead and guide me, that's not stressed that much in contemporary Christianity, that you're to trust in the indwelling Spirit of God, just like you teach. We have faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, but what about your daily living, you know? Well, if you're not exercising your faith to say, Lord, I know you're there in me, lead and guide me, please. You know, I want you to lead and guide me. If you're not doing that, then it's just going to be hit and miss on your walk with God, right? You're going to be tempted. You're going to be having all these challenges. But the more we trust in the Spirit of God within us, the more He'll lead, the more He'll guide, and we'll grow, I think. And that was brought about more to me coming here.
I wish somewhere in my early Christian life that I'd have heard this opening statement by Mark, that since salvation is not by works, neither is sanctification, and just sat alone and said, okay, I'm saved by faith, got to be by faith, not by works.
Yeah.
And I was taught that salvation won. Clearly, in the Bible church, it was work of salvation, sanctification, filling the Spirit by works of confession. And then Schaefer's book, He That Is Spiritual, set me free in about 1991. And that very statement that you quoted changed my life. And I wish I had come across this, not by works, neither is sanctification.
Well, it's just not taught. To have faith in the Holy Spirit.
The other thing that I've seen in a lot of, and I don't go to a lot of them, but I've been to a few contemporary churches or had conversations with folks that go to other churches. The thing that I see the most is that they would never argue for a second that it's faith. The argument becomes, and they would never even argue that where they're putting their faith, but the discrepancy, I should say, comes in where do you put your faith? You know what I mean? People say all day long, I'm spiritual by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Holy Spirit. But what they're saying is, I have faith that if I confess, the Holy Spirit will sanctify me.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's like, so the work, the value add is your confession. And that's why I try to get down. I had this conversation with my mom. So what you're saying is that sins are not forgiven until you confess. And that's like, you know, hits them in the face and they're, oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. You know? no, the sins are, and then they start backpedaling in a hurry. But that's what you see in, to me, that's what I see in so many churches. It's faith and grace and faith and grace. And as long as you have faith in your confession, then God is grace, you know, is faithful and grace and gives you all these things as long as you have
faith. It's like an exchange. You do this and God will do that kind of a thing.
It's so hard for, it's so real to me now. It's like, okay, I can, yes, I do need to confess the fact that I'm a sinner in order to repent, to turn away from that. But none of that to that point, I was having this conversation with myself this morning when I was doing this. None of turning away from confessing or turning away, none of that has any value until the faith of who you're turning to. All the rest of it's moot. Because if you turn your way and you have faith in your own ability to not sin, you're toast.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like, okay, you're just as hosed as when you start. Nothing changed. You confessed, you repented, I'm never going to do that again, I'm turning away from those things. I have the ability to do this. I'll be a good person. You're in the same spiritual boat as
mm-hmm.
you started saying.
Now, when you have these talks with yourself, do you argue with yourself?
I do.
I hate it when I hurt you myself.
You know, especially when you stand in the mirror looking at yourself. this is awesome.
Right, good. Good subject. And I'm glad you took the ball and ran with it. That's great. And what section did you have?
I had the exhortation of Galatians 5:1-12, which is stand firm by faith in your freedom in Christ, don't be bondage to the law again. Which is really cool because that's our verse that we use for Liberty Youth Camp.
Oh, and I'm assuming I'm going to need my Bible.
You'll need your Bible, please.
I thought so.
I apologize.
These Bible preachers, they want you everything.
I don't want you to, you know, I'd give you all this stuff, but then you'll have to trust that I did it right. You have a Bible, please open your Bibles to Galatians 5. The one thing that I did notice is that I do talk very loud in this microphone, and it comes across really loud on the recording.
which I don't know how that comes louder, comes across louder than when you talk. It's like, seriously? I don't know about that. All right, so Galatians 5, 1 through 12. And the exhortation, as I said before, make sure this is on. It's on. The exhortation is stand firm by faith in your freedom in Christ. Don't be in bondage to law, the law again. Kind of what you were kind of mentioning it a couple of times. The Galatians were falling back under the thought process of circumcision as a requirement for salvation and for spirituality. And there was a lot of, based on some of the history I was looking at, there was a lot of persecution that was going on by the Jews saying that these people were not, spiritual, and there was all kinds of issues. Paul in and of himself was persecuting the Christians there. So let me find my spot here in Galatians 5. We're going to talk about a couple of things here. So freedom in verse 1, freedom from the law as a means of righteousness. Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he satisfied the demands of the broken law. And I thought that was reading some areas on Matthew Henry, some of his commentary, and there's some components there that I never thought about the fact that when he says he's the completion of the law, he is the fulfillment of the broken law. He's not there to, so what does that mean to be the fulfillment of the law? Well, the law was never fulfilled until he came, because you couldn't keep from breaking it. And that, just putting in that, the broken law is kind of an interesting point.
He is the fulfillment of the broken law.
He is the fulfillment of the broken law, which is the law of Moses, because they couldn't fulfill it themselves. And so he satisfies the demands of the broken law. Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And it says here, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am a gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Paul is writing here, don't burden yourself, accept the freedom from the law. The law is the burden placed on man by their own request. How do I perform to be righteous before God? And so don't turn around and now take what Christ fulfilled and eliminated that yoke and then put it back on your own shoulders. Going back to Galatians 5. And so in verse 2, now you're at a decision point. You have to choose the law or you have to choose Christ. You can't choose both. And what he's saying here is, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, the choice of the law, then Christ will be of no value to you at all. These are mutually exclusive things. You can't be choosing the law and choosing Christ, and we'll just mesh them all together, which, by the way, you hear all the time today. Well, it's about Christ, but you have to be a good person. Oh, yes, it's about Christ, but you have to invite him into your heart. It's about Christ, and my faith is there, but I have to make him Lord of my life. I love the way you say it. You don't have to make him anything. He is Lord. You just have to stand by and accept his gracious gift.
Let me ask you a question on verse 2. Is he speaking to believers?
Yes.
Okay, so can we apply that to salvation one, that if somebody adds faith in Christ, but you've got to do this to be saved, no, Christ is no benefit to you.
Right.
And spirituality.
Absolutely, which is what he's talking about in verse 1. Don't now take the law, now that you've accepted Christ, as the means of your salvation, now I need to carry the law. I need to carry the burden and the yoke of the law on top of me now in my spirituality. No, it says accept Christ. Otherwise, what he did is not of value to you temporally, spiritually, eternally. And it says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is now obligated to obey the entire law. If you choose the law, you have to be prepared to keep it all. And that's I love teaching this to the kids. If you are going to say that you're going to be a good person, then, and that's how you're going to be spiritual, then stand by. here's the whole law. You know, and just take them, give them the Old Testament. Here, just go through. There's 1,600 and something all commands in there. Make sure you don't miss any of them. And they get this look on their face like, huh? Which they should. The scary part is when you get the adults who look at you and go, hey, that's not a problem. Just give me this. Just give me the list of 1,650. I'll do them all. Right? It says, you are trying to be justified by the law. You have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. The law is a heavy burden. In James 2, stumble just once and you are guilty of breaking all the law. Right? It says in James 2, verse 10, if you stumble once, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Choosing the law, you are saying that Christ's work was not enough. When you're alienated from grace, in Ephesians 2, 8, it is grace you, by grace you have been saved. Right? And so even in our salvation, it's grace. In our spirituality, it's grace. It's about Christ. It's about grace. It's about faith. All the rest of it needs to be pushed aside. You're alienating His work. And then going on into verse 5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. And this is a powerful, powerful verse. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit chases after us. The Spirit pulls us to Christ. And through the Spirit we have the ability to eagerly await. How? By faith. Not by running around and doing everything. I mean, that's another component. Just because, I mean, having faith doesn't mean you don't go out and do a bunch. You just, oh, well, no, I have faith. I don't have to do anything. I mean, that's one of those balancing acts when you're trying to teach people, well, you know, now I can be a lazy Christian because I have faith. Well, I have faith that God's going to take care of everything. Take care of everything. Well, He also says you have the power of Him with inside you to serve the church. Right, and serve, and we talk about that a lot more in Ephesians. Through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. The righteousness, ultimately, this ultimate sanctification, where we have spent eternity. You know that our faith is that God is faithful to give us that righteousness to represent. I mean, to be able to have an eternal relationship with Him, overcoming the requirement of His justice. You know, served by Christ. Or redeemed by Christ. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And this is cool. I really like when he says it's not circumcision or not circumcision. Neither one of them has any. This argument isn't about whether you should or should not be circumcised. It's about whether you have faith in Christ or you don't have faith in Christ. Circumcision or not circumcision. The law or not the law. Fornication or not fornication. Are they right or wrong? Yeah, there's definitely a right or wrong, but neither one of them has anything to do with salvation or sanctification or ultimately our spirituality. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It is faith which is expressed in love. Love is an expression. And as I was doing some studying here, boy, I ultimately ended up spending a lot of time in James. Because faith expresses itself through love. I mean, that, you can't, this is one of those that's kind of, you can't continue to have faith and ultimately it not express itself. It will express itself. That's who God is. I mean, God is love. If you have faith in Him, it will express itself. It's not a matter of whether or not you run around and have love, and oh, because I have a bunch of love, I thus must have faith. You know, you get those backwards in a hurry. You are running a good race. So, in 7 through 9, Paul is questioning what happened. So he's asking, what in the world, you know, I taught you the gospel, I taught you it's Christ alone, I taught you it's Christ and Christ crucified, and now we're talking about what? Why are we talking about circumcision? Or the law? Why are we talking about adding all of these things? And why have we diverted from the truth? It's only Christ and Him crucified, which He has said numerous times over and over in all of His epistles, as Christ alone. They did run well on the right track, and they had faltered. God gives us, here's a few points that I came out of here, God gives us the power to run the race. Right? So He's talking about running a good race. The Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. God gives us the power to run the race. We cannot run the race on our own power. You can't do it. You will falter. When we choose the law, we choose our own power, and not only do we choose our own power, we carry the burden of the law on top of our So not only have we, you know, taken God's power and removed it and put our own power in there, well, now we've stacked everything on top, so we made the burden twice as heavy as it was before. And when we choose faith, we choose the power of God, and He carries the burden. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit calls us to Christ. It says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Who calls us? The Holy Spirit calls us to Christ, both the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And throughout the entire Bible, the yeast is evil. Right? The unleavened bread, what's the whole purpose, the teaching there? It's a little bit of yeast will destroy the whole issue, right?
Bob George here in Dallas says that he says, a little yeast won't hurt you, it'll kill you.
Mm-hmm. And so evil or the yeast works through the whole. It works through your heart. It works through the church. It works through the nation. I mean, he's referring back time and time again about the nation of Israel turning away, the evil within the nation of Israel. In verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. It was interesting here as I was kind of looking at this. It talks about the one who is throwing you into confusion, but yet it doesn't identify whoever it may be, because whoever could be a variety of people, but it is the one. And we all know who the one is. The one that's causing us to stumble is Satan. It's ultimately the one responsible for false doctrine will pay the price. Do not cause your brother to stumble. And in this case, the one causing is Satan. 11 and 12, even under persecution, you must stand fast, resolved to Christ. So in verse 11, it says, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What he's saying is, I'm not teaching it. If he was to teach circumcision, all his problems with the Jews would go away. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they could go to the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's a little of Paul's sarcasm and humor. But even under persecution, you must stand fast, resolved to Christ. As for those who speak falsely, do not let them reproduce. And so that's kind of the... That is the point that I saw in the exhortation around 5:1-12.
Tell you what's fun is a couple of things. Y'all ever have a one-shot deal? Talk about how the Christian life is stand still, walk, and run.
Mm-hmm.
How am I going to do all three of those and be able to explain the different aspects of the Christian life in one message? It's really cool. I haven't done it, but it sounds like it'd be a cool message.
That's the mystery. The mystery doctrine. Ah.
How can you stand, walk, and run all at the same time?
That's right. You got to. That's what he says. I'll tell you another thing while kids getting up there is to take your Bible search programs and look how many times who, the one, all that through Galatians. Because it's all through there. Who's the one who's distracted you? Who's the one who's charmed you?
The one.
The one. All this stuff. Oh, boy, look at here.
Max Frost.
Herman asked me to look at four in the Spirit or through the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. On page 2, the Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. 5:18, if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, we also walk by the Spirit. Those are the... I sometimes go to Constable. He's got internet or files on the internet that I find helpful. And apparently in both Galatians and Ephesians, you've got the doctrinal section and then the application section. So this chapter 5 is in the application section. And on page 4, both Mock and Wiest essentially go along with that.
Well, you didn't spend very much time on page 3 that you went to all the trouble with that.
Well,
chapters here?
Oh, Yeah, sure.
On page 3, this is all in Galatians?
Yes. Okay. I'll go back over to get and I only took an excerpt of his outline on page 3 is the theological 3 and 4 and then the practical in 5 through 6. And I don't know that I'm not really looking at the individual items there, just to map out that the first part is doctrinal and then the last part's application, because I wanted to take something from the doctrinal and then kind of focus, see how that links to these passages. So in verse 5, when I was going through, I noticed and I'd highlighted some of those words on the second slide that their faith, righteousness, living, and that kind of reminded me that Paul had quoted Habakkuk 2:4 earlier on in the doctrinal section. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That in Galatians 3:11, and so that I kind of wanted to look at as Paul used that as far as salvation at the in the earlier part, but in the application we're talking about actual living, and so I kind of felt that map those that concept through there that the righteous man, the one righteous by is living by faith. Or how do we say this? The righteous man out of faith lives. So it's he's righteous because of the faith, and that he lives by that. And we've been talking about that. So anyhow, looked. Slide 7, and pretty much I've used Wiest and Constable.
Go right to your six, sure.
And
what have we done here?
Well, okay, the righteous man shall live by faith, and then so in Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So you've got those concepts there, and in 5:16 walk by the Spirit, and 5:18 led by the Spirit, and 5:25 live by the Spirit. Let's also walk by the Spirit. Now, in the quote from Habakkuk does not say the Spirit, but we understand that faith there is faith in the Spirit for the application of the Christian life.
I like where you've done this. This is cool.
So.
Related to the righteousness, and then the next three verses show, well, that's good. Very good. Wow. Get a paper right there.
Rather than write my own words, I quoted, and some of these may not be exactly what I believe, but Wiest is pretty good. I got excited about Galatians and what he said about Galatians. Finally, a commentator that believes that you walk by faith. the first bullet there on slide 7 is Wiest translation, and he has a very literal translation, and sometimes that brings out a little emphasis that you might miss reading some of the other translations. So verse 5, for as for us, through the agency of the Spirit, on the ground of faith, a hope for righteousness we are eagerly awaiting. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision is of any power nor uncircumcision, but faith coming to effective expression through love. And I added verse 6 there because in Wiest's comment, he kind of mentions that. So I put that in there so you understood what he's referring back to. And we says, the righteousness spoken of here is not justifying righteousness, and for three reasons. In other words, here we're talking about the Christian life and not salvation. So, and I kind of enjoyed reading that, so I put it in here and I'll read it. First, it is righteousness which finds its source in the operation of the Holy Spirit. Justifying righteousness is a purely legal matter and has to do with a believer standing before God. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with that. Okay. As long as we understand that the Holy Spirit's intimately involved with salvation. I kind of saw that and I said, well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit's in here somewhere too. That is a matter between God the Father and God the Son. The Father justifies a believing sinner on the basis of the work of the Son on the cross. Second, the context is dealing with the Christian's experience, not his standing, with the method of living a Christian life, not the relation of that person to the laws of God. And third, love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is spoken of in verse 6, which is bound up with verse 5. This again shows that the grace spoken of in verse 5, which is what he said, but I think grace is actually in verse 4, so I think it was a typo, is sanctifying grace, of which latter the Christian saints were depriving themselves by their act of depending on self-effort and attempting to obey the law. Then Constable, he had a comment on this. Paul's approach and the one he tried to persuade the Galatians to adopt was simply to trust God to deliver all that we anticipate in the future because we are now righteous, justified. This hope includes our ultimate glorification. We do not work for this, but we wait for it. Paul typically used righteousness to describe what we have now because of justification, but he used salvation to stress our future deliverance. God does not care if a Christian has a circumcised body or not. What does matter is that we trust God because we love Him. Paul united the three basic Christian virtues in these verses, faith, hope, and love. The Holy Spirit makes all three possible. So,
can I ask a question back on page 7?
Yes.
So, Lisa's saying that the righteousness we eagerly await is not the righteousness of salvation?
No, and that's his point. That's his point, is that what he's talking about here is living in the Christian life and that we have righteousness in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's his point. Is that, I guess, just like salvation, you can say salvation 1, 2, and 3, righteousness 1, 2, and 3, sanctification 1, 2, and 3, so they're just by the phases of the life, the point of salvation, living the Christian life, and then our eternal life.
We want to live in accordance with the righteousness that we have been.
Sure.
But experientially, may or may not be reality.
The full righteousness is the spirituality, temporal spirituality.
Yes.
Because we already have been imputed with eternal righteousness through the work of Christ.
Yeah.
Or the saving work of Christ.
Hope is started our life here on earth. Saying that it's not going to be a guarantee, and it's just if I continue to walk by the Holy Spirit, I'm confident He'll give me that righteousness. Mm-hmm. He'll put that righteousness in me. I won't do it. He'll do it. That to me is what He's saying.
Okay. Because when you're translating or when you're going through and studying, when it talks about hope for, because there's other places it talks about hope for righteousness,
hope for
sanctification.
Yeah.
I didn't stop to think about what I was thinking was the when you place your faith, the hope is that what you're placing your faith in is true, but you won't know that until
you get
ultimate
there.
Eternal salvation, right? When you get to heaven and now you're looking Christ face to face and okay, it's no longer hope for, but this is not talking about that.
That's our life now.
Yeah.
I want to live a righteous life. I really do. So I have the confidence that if I walk by faith in the Spirit, He will give me that righteous life that I hope for. I can't produce it, but He will.
Okay, cool.
Let me just say to all of you, you're not going to read every commentaries and all this stuff. Galatians is a good one to read by Martin Luther.
Mm.
I do not like Martin Luther in a lot of places, but his work on Galatians is really good. If you just wonder, what about Martin Luther and a lot of things, just read Galatians. You'll get a lot of what happened between him and the church, the Roman church, his understanding. Some of it's going to be wrong, but I just really gained a lot about Martin Luther, about Galatians, from reading Martin Luther on Galatians.
And his study of Galatians is what sparked the Reformation all the way from the church.
Yep. And that's why I bought his and used it when I first started Galatians in 95, was because of that. It's really good. It's a good place just to get familiar with Martin Luther.
Whereas a Catholic wrote something about Luther and I think it was Pope Julius II said that the church excommunicated the wrong guy.
Oh, really?
It should have excommunicated Julius.
That just happened this last week. I read the daily events in history, and in 1543 he was excommunicated by Pope Pius X. Totally excommunicated. But
Martin. Years and years later? Or?
Yeah, it was years later. Yeah. They excommunicated him finally.
Is he alive still?
Yeah. And what is so cool, by the way, if any of you want a whole set of commentary on Martin Luther, I got them. I've had those for 20-something years, maybe longer. I never looked at them. I bought a separate one on Galatians. And I need that book space. So if any of you want book space on Martin Luther...
You kind of undersold it when you said, yeah, he's wrong most of the time.
I'm not a good salesman. I can't even give it away.
If I came in with a stack of books, my wife would probably lock the door. That happened once. I went and got a haircut, and the barber cut it a little short. And she opened the door, saw me. She closed the door and locked it. And she yelled through the door, "You can't come in till your hair grows longer." So I went back to the back door. She went there. So I went to the front door. She went there. So I pretended to go to the back door. She went to the back door, opened the front. Okay, I'm in.
Well, come by my house on the way home. I'm missing about 23, 24 volumes. And I need that book space. You want it?
I don't have any book space. I do not have any book space.
All right.
Okay, slide 9.
I won't say that I don't agree with that, but...
Wiest translation, slide 9. Wiest translation, "But I say, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, habitually order your manner of life, and you will in no wise execute the passionate desire of the evil nature." Again, Wiest comment, "Thus the choice lies with the believer as to whether he is going to yield to the Holy Spirit or obey the evil nature. The Spirit is always there to give him victory over that nature, as the saint says, a point-blank no to sin, and at the same time trust the Spirit to give him victory over it." And there's one of those few times where trust the Spirit.
Right there.
Yeah. So... And I guess some people have a problem with that word yield. I remember some of the tapes, I guess that was where Thiem had problems with when he was a teenager, and the pastor would just say yield, but they wouldn't really explain that.
And even today people use the word yield. They just can't say trust.
Yeah.
I have a good friend, and he's in the ministry, and he just has trouble saying trust. It's yield. And I ask him what it means, and he talks for 10 minutes, and doesn't really tell me how. Trust is just so simple.
And then, Constable, "Walking by the Spirit means living moment by moment, submissively trusting in the Holy Spirit rather than self." Again, the similar...
Constable says that. Wow, very good. I like this. This is good. I wish Brother Cleaves talking about trusting the Spirit.
There we go. So, Galatians 5:18, "But if you are being led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Paul here presents to them a third way of life, distinct from that of a person under law, and also from that of a person who, because he is not under the restraining influences of law anymore, thinks that that leaves him without restraint of any kind, and thus yields to the impulses of the evil nature. That third way is not a middle road between these two, but a highway above them. It is a highway of freedom from statutes and from the sinful nature, a highway which is a faith way, a dependence upon the Spirit. And then... Constable, we might have expected Paul to write that since we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the flesh, but instead we read under the law. His point was that the Christian cannot overcome the desires of the flesh by remaining under the law. The Judaizers were advocating submission to the law as the way to overcome the flesh, but Paul advocated submission to the Spirit. Then Galatians 5:25 on slide 13. In view of the fact that we are being sustained in spiritual life by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, let us go on ordering our conduct. Wee's translation of 5:25. Wee's comment, the responsibility of the saint is to desire to live a Christ-like life, to depend upon the Holy Spirit for the power to live that life, and to step out on faith and live that life. This fulfilled will bring all the infinite resources of grace to the aid of the saint and put in operation all the activities of the Spirit in his behalf. Then Constable, now since, or if, and I think I put that in there, now, because it's actually a first-class condition. Now since, or if another first-class condition in Greek that here states a condition true to reality, God has given us new life, we should do something. We should walk, keep in step, as soldiers do when they march, daily with the Spirit, in other words, dependence on him. He is God's provision for us to live victoriously. The Holy Spirit leads every Christian, but not all choose to walk by the Spirit, follow his leading.
I encourage all of you to spend a little time looking at the two words in 5:25, because it's not walk. That second time that you use it, it is not walk. It's keeping in step. It's an interesting study. Just spend time looking at the two different words for walk in Galatians 5, and then it's 5:25, and then the two words used in verse 25.
So just a summary, to trust the Holy Spirit to work in you by faith. The results of trusting God, the Holy Spirit, not living under the law, not living under the dominion of the sin nature, but following the leading of the Holy Spirit and ordering our lives by means of the Holy Spirit.
Very good. Good stuff. Jennifer, are you ready?
I will just say that's where the rubber hits the road.
Faith?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. That's my only paper I have.
Faith. What your faith is in, and is it the faith God is looking for? Okay, let me see. Have we done? I know we've read the NIV on Ephesians. Didn't we do that last year? We read.
Not sure.
We read. Well, I'll just tell you. Look at it. You'll remember. I think. Let's see.
Looking at it may not make me remember.
Well,
three spiritual views of life.
Oh.
You know, there's no, just submit to the sin nature.
Oh, yeah. You know,
submit to the law, or trust the Holy Spirit, and ultimately,
And what was that? What was that?
I was just telling him I have a hard time with the young people really summarizing the trying to get the point across that not submitting to the law is... It doesn't mean that you
are free of it.
You're free of
it. Yeah.
But you are free. I mean, trying to get that point, I just telling him I really like the way he put that. There's really three spiritual views in life. Submit to, don't submit to anything. Ignore the law and submit to your old sin nature. You know, order our lives by the law, or follow the leading of the Holy Spirit through faith, resulting in overcoming the sin nature.
I thought he did a good job in putting down some good thoughts.
Yeah, well, most of it was either Constable or Wiest, but some of those. I like those words.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I just use their words.
Yeah, I know it's all in there.
Yeah.
And it's just cool. And it's like boom, boom, boom. Yes. Let me see if I can
how's
that.
Okay, let's turn to Ephesians in the NIV, and we'll read until somebody says, "I'll remember." And if nobody does, then we'll just keep on going. And Chris, why don't we just start with you, and author, date, and place of writing. But before you do that, do you have a quick look in yours?
I do not have a quick look.
All right, do you have the quick look? Why don't you read the quick look?
Theme, Paul summarizes his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone and describes the nature and role of the church in God's eternal plan.
We'll come back to that. And all right, Chris, why don't you read author, date, and place of writing?
The author identifies himself as Paul. Some have taken the absence of the usual personal greetings and the verbal similarity of many parts of Colossians, among other reasons, as grounds for doubting authorship by the Apostle Paul. Okay, so I have a question here. Who sits around and just doubts the authorship?
Critics of the Bible.
Wow. Oh. However, this was probably a circular letter intended for other churches in addition to the one in Ephesus. Paul may have written it about the same time as Colossians, AD 60. When he was in prison at Rome.
Let me just, on what you're saying, if I met somebody that didn't, I'd say, okay, fine. Well, let's go on. I'm not going to argue with you. If you don't believe it's Paul, fine. Let's see what we do with the word.
Yeah.
Right. Do the cities.
Ephesus in the time of Paul. Hold on here. The cities of Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, now Turkey. It had a harbor that at that time opened into the River, which in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. Because it was also an intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became a commercial center. It boasted a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or Artemis. Paul made Ephesus his base of operations for over 2 years, during which he and his associates evangelized Western Asia Minor, and the church there apparently flourished for some time, but later needed the warning of Revelation 2:1-7.
Okay, let me see, in dealing with something I wanted to just draw our attention to. I know what it was. Would you have any problem if we talked about Ephesus being in Turkey? All right.
Not a problem with me.
No, would she have a problem even talking about Turkey?
You know what's wild is when we went on our trip, we went to Ephesus.
Oh, wow.
And you can stand on this hill and you overlook the stadium there, or the amphitheater.
Yeah.
So you see Ephesus, you see the one little pillar that's left of the Diana's temple, or Artemis temple, and then above, on higher up on the hill, you have a Muslim mosque. So you see Christ. I mean, you see Christ, Greek, you know, mythology, and modern, the Muslim, all right there. Talk about the center of world religion.
That's awesome. Wow.
It's crazy.
Good grief. Did you enjoy Ephesus?
That was so cool. It was so cool to think that you're standing in the amphitheater, and the pictures that are in the book, you know, you see them into the harbor right down the amphitheater and out into the water and stuff, and they talked about, we had a tour guide that took us all through there, but it was amazing.
Outside of what you just pointed out, which is pretty awesome, now where would you have been standing?
So if you're looking at this, the theater?
Where is the theater? I see the Temple of Artemis. And so the Muslim temple is above the Temple of Artemis?
Oh, you're talking about when I was actually, when I was
yeah.
Right here.
Oh, there's the theater right there. Okay, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that's not where you could see all three of them. If you went north on this, out to the end of the, out by the stadium.
Stadium, yeah.
And you see, if you kind of hook around the end there, you can see there's the church. You got Ephesus right there. You got the Artemis.
Yeah.
And then
above that is the Muslim mosque. Wow. That's cool that you're able to do that. Other than that, seeing that, what impressed you? What do you remember about Ephesus?
It was just the technology. Technology is not the word. The baths. I mean, would do is they would use the water from the bath, which is up high, and then it would run down a small aqueduct, and it, and then the toilets were down here, so you, the water from the baths would run down and wash all the stuff out of the toilets, you know, so they just understood how to keep things clean. They
wow.
The picture of the library, I guess it's in here, it was amazing, it was huge, I mean, a lot of it had been restored, but you can see, I mean, there was a significant amount of it.
Oh. That's cool. I've been to Israel. I'd love to go to the seven cities. And wow. Did you go to all seven of them? Of Revelation?
No.
Okay. All right, go ahead and read the city of Ephesus. Oh, no, now you're down to theological message.
Theological message. Unlike several of the other letters Paul wrote, Ephesians does not address any particular error or heresy. Paul wrote to expand the horizons of his readers so that they might understand better the dimensions of God's eternal purpose and grace and come to appreciate the high goals God has for the church. The letter opens with a sequence of statements about God's blessings, which are interspersed with a remarkable variety of expressions drawing attention to God's wisdom, forethought, and purpose. Paul emphasizes that we have been saved not only for our personal benefit, but also to bring praise and glory to God. The climax of God's purpose, when the times reach their fulfillment, is to bring all things in the universe together under Christ. It is crucially important that Christians realize this. So, in Paul's prayers for their understanding, a second prayer occurs in 3:14-21. Paul prays for their understanding of these things. Having explained God's great goals for the church, Paul proceeds to show the steps toward their fulfillment. First, God has reconciled individuals to himself as an act of grace. Second, God has reconciled these saved individuals to each other, Christ having broken down the barriers through his own death. But God has done something even beyond this. He has united these reconciled individuals into one body, the church. This is the mystery, not fully known until it was revealed to Paul. Now Paul is able to state even more clearly what God has intended for the church, namely, that it be the means by which he displays his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It is clear through the repetition of heavenly realms that Christian existence is not merely on earthly plane. It receives its meaning and significance from heaven, where Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Nevertheless, that life is lived out on earth, where the practical daily life of the believer continues to work out the purposes of God. The ascended Lord gave gifts to the members of his church to enable them to minister to one another and so promote unity and maturity. The unity of the church under the headship of Christ foreshadows the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The new life of purity and mutual deference stands in contrast to the old way of life without Christ. Those who are strong in the Lord have victory over the evil one in the great spiritual conflict, especially the power of
okay, let's go to Mark, and see what we can do here. All right. Ephesus, let's see, Ephesians. He has six chapters, two major divisions. Let's see. Where is two major, I guess the greeting and closing he's now talking about. Position in believers in Christ, practice of believers in the church. Let's see. All right, Kit, why don't you read on page 141. Read for us. We follow along what's going on there.
Okay. The structure in major division, six chapters, two major divisions. Chapter 1:1 through 1:2, the greetings. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. Chapters 1:3 through 3:21, position of believers in Christ, chosen in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing, redeemed through his blood, saved by grace, formerly dead in sins, gift of God, raised by faith, alive to God. Members of Christ's church, Jew and Gentile, as equal members of the church, rooted and grounded in love. Chapters 4:1 through 6:20, practice of believers in the church, in unity, using spiritual gifts to build up body of Christ, in personal life, putting off old sin nature, putting on new nature, filled with Spirit, walking in love, at home, subject to each other in Christ, wives subject to husbands, husbands love wives, children obey parents, at work, obey authority, work is unto God, in spiritual warfare, strong in God's power, put on whole armor of God, pray in spirit, stand by faith. Chapter 6:21 through 6:24, closing. Grace to all who love Jesus with an undying love.
Okay. 142. It comes into the two major divisions. All right, Brian, why don't you read for us now?
The greetings. 1:1 through 1:2, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus.
You know, Chris, I was just thinking, it just says Paul, an apostle. I don't believe he's the author.
Yeah.
All right, good. I know it. Yeah.
Position of believers, chapters 1. Verse 3 through 3:21, chosen in Christ, chosen before creation of the world, blessed with every spiritual blessing, predestined to adoption as sons, redeemed through His blood, sealed by Holy Spirit, enlightened as to our riches in Christ, strengthened with His power, seated with Him in heavenly places, subject to Christ as head. Chapter 2, 1 through 22, saved by grace. Formerly dead in sins, now alive in righteousness of Christ. Salvation is a gift of God's grace by faith, not of works. But we are created to do good works, set apart as saints, fellow citizens working together to build up the body of Christ. Members of Christ's church, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Mystery, Jew and Gentile are equal members of Christ's church. In accordance with God's eternal purpose, Christ dwells in believers' hearts by faith, rooted and grounded in love, filled with the fullness of God, immeasurable blessings in Christ, doctrine, sound teaching. Practice of believers, chapters 4 through 6:20. In the church, be humble, gentle, patient, bear one another in love. Keep unity of spirit. Use spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. In personal life, chapter 4, 17 through 5:20, put off old self, put on new self. Watch your words. Don't grieve Holy Spirit. Be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Be holy. Live as children of light in dark world. Walk wisely. Make most of your time. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's see. At home, chapters 5, 21 through 6:4. Submit to one another in Christ. Wives, submit to husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love wives as Christ loved church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke children, but discipline them. At home, chapter 6, 5 through 9, obey masters, work for God, treat workers justly. In spiritual warfare, chapter 6, 10 through 20, be strong in power of God, put on armor of Christ, put off Satan's attacks by faith, pray at all times in the Spirit, behavior, sound living. Let's see, closing 6, 21 through 24, peace to the brothers and love. With faith from God, grace to all who love Jesus with an undying love.
Okay. See, then he talks about each one, goes through. Let's see here. Chris, why don't you read page 143, summary of content?
Summary of content. Ephesians is one of the so-called prison epistles of Paul, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These letters were apparently written while Paul was in Roman house imprisonment mentioned in Acts 28. Paul was released for 3 or 4 years before being again imprisoned around 67 AD, which eventually led to his martyrdom. The church at Ephesus was much loved by Paul, as he had spent 3 years there on his third missionary journey. The letter does not address any particular problem and was widely circulated and read among the churches in Asia Minor as a sort of manual for the church. Ephesians deals first with doctrine to ensure that Christians know who they are in Jesus Christ, and then with behavior in every area of life that is consistent with the position of great spiritual blessing. Chapters 1-1 through 1-2, greetings, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, wrote to the saints in Ephesus. 1-3 through 3:21, the position of believers, the doctrinal section. Paul's purpose in the first three chapters was to make absolutely certain that the Christians at Ephesus understood who they were in Jesus Christ, including their positional standing and the spiritual blessings which were theirs as sons of God. In order for believers to live a life that is consistent with their position in Christ, they must know the truth of that position. Each of the first three chapters focuses on one aspect of that position. Chapter 1:3 through 23, chosen in Christ. Paul sets out a number of significant truths which must be understood to be appreciated and applied. God chose believers in Christ before the creation of the world. God has blessed believers.
Okay, let's stop. God chose believers in Christ. Does that mean God chose them to be in Christ, or God chose those who are in Christ?
Chose those who are in Christ.
I like that your example of the whoever our son marries.
Yeah.
Whoever he marries.
They're chosen.
In the family.
Yeah, they're chosen. Yeah. Okay, go ahead, sir.
I'm going to write that question down. God has blessed believers with every possible spiritual blessing. God has predestined believers to adoption as His sons through Christ.
Now, does God bless every local assembly with every possible spiritual blessing?
With every spiritual blessing.
Yes. Says,
every spiritual blessing.
You're saying the church or believers?
Church.
Assembly.
Assemblies.
I don't think so.
I don't think so either. I don't think so either.
I mean, the whole...
I think He gives them what they need to fulfill His design for them. But not every church is going to be blessed with everything.
No, I mean, you think of the seven churches in Revelation, he has something he needs to tell them, that there's something wrong with them.
Oh. And Smyrna didn't get very many.
But having something you don't need, is it a blessing?
Having something you don't need, is it? No, I don't think so.
So He blesses them with everything that they need.
Yeah, that they need.
So they get every
yeah.
spiritual blessing.
Yeah, that they need. But I think what I'm saying is that I think some churches don't need, I don't know what it'd be right offhand, but it's some spiritual gift, but another church would. And like I don't believe we were blessed just in a musical realm. And James came along and we were with Wes. And then Brian Cooper and then Wes... James Webb came along, and now I feel like we're blessed with music, and we got some singers, and I think we have more singers than that. They're hiding. They're bushel under a basket, under a basket under a bushel, or whatever it is. They're hiding.
Your lamp stand is under a...
Yeah, you bring your lamp under... Okay, go ahead, sir.
In Christ, believers have been redeemed through His blood and have forgiveness of sins. Believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge.
Okay, let me ask you a question. Are unbelievers forgiven of their sins?
Yes.
Well, just like we said, or here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah.
Did He do that?
Yep.
Well, we have to say it.
Yeah. Take away the sins of the world.
Forgiven of their personal sins, right? Is that what we're talking about? Or is
it just personal sins? Are all personal sins forgiven at the cross?
Yeah.
I believe they are.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Go ahead.
I have a hard time seeing where they wouldn't be.
Yeah. Well,
I mean, that's the way a lot of people look at it, is that you need to get saved to have your sins forgiven.
That's my point. Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. And if that's true, then the unbeliever doesn't have forgiveness yet. So he's going to have to answer for them at the great white throne judgment. And they're not brought up at the great white throne judgment. Not his sins, but his works.
Yeah, because if their sins are brought up and they're condemned because of their sins, then Jesus Christ over here
failed.
It's like a double jeopardy.
Yes.
Wait a minute, you punished your son with all these sins.
Yep.
Why are you punishing this person now? It's a double jeopardy type thing, I think.
Exactly.
Which circles back around to the confession for the forgiveness of sins.
Exactly.
They're already forgiven. What, I mean,
yeah.
What are you confessing?
Yeah.
I mean, what forgiveness are you going to attain through the confession of sins that are already forgiven?
Yep. I agree. Okay. I just kind of talk about some of these things he's saying. So go ahead, Chris.
Believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge. On page 144, believers have also been enlightened, obtained an inheritance, been strengthened by his power, been seated in heavenly places with him, been made subject to Christ as head. All of these benefits and more flow to Christians by virtue of the grace of God in Christ, which should bring forth lavish praise to his glory. Once a believer understands who he is in Christ and what Christ has freely given to him, praise and thanksgiving will ever be on his lips.
Okay. All right, kid, why don't you read 2:1-22.
Saved by grace. In chapter 2, Paul returned to focus on the great spiritual blessing of all, the greatest spiritual blessing of all. Salvation from sin. Paul first reminded the Ephesians that before the work of grace by Christ in their lives, they were dead in trespasses and sins, walked in the world's ways, and were subject to dominion of Satan, or domination of Satan. But God in mercy and love saved them and made them alive in Christ. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace, not by works, made effective by faith alone. And God has determined in advance that as a result of salvation, the believer should walk in good works which glorify God.
Okay. You'll want to, and I'm going to make this an assignment, but you want to be very careful with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What is it that is the gift? The Calvinists say that it's faith is the gift, and that he gives faith only to those that are elect. That's the way they interpret that. And so you've got to decide in the passage when it says it is the gift of God, what is it? What is the gift of God? And it's the whole package of the whole verse. Salvation, faith, everything is the gift of God, as opposed to just the faith. But that it's things like that that they do with the text to support their belief.
Well,
right?
Isn't there a verse that talks about God has given a measure of faith to every man?
Yes, yes.
So everyone is capable.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, but it does get a little difficult to work out, like retarded people.
Yeah.
You know, like we've talked about.
Yeah, and the infants. Yeah.
You know, if we're told, I mean, that your the way we understand it is your rejection of Jesus Christ that condemns the person.
Yeah.
Well, a retarded person or an infant hasn't rejected Jesus.
Yeah, hadn't rejected. It's funny, in the funeral, I got through with that, and my Judas' daughter came up and said, well, I think you hit just about everybody in the family, because they have some Calvinists. And remember, I went through there and talked about the Calvinism in there. I didn't say Calvinism, but I talked about that, about infant. One of her brothers and sister-in-law lost their son when he was an infant. And she ran over him and backed over him in the car, and she's just been living with that. And even they told me about the funeral service was just pitiful. The preacher was pitiful. So I wanted to give them that assurance, and I just tried to hit everybody.
Yeah.
You
got the Muslims.
I had a I called John Henson. I said, John, help me. Is it okay if I just cover everybody in this funeral message? He said, cover people that aren't there. Cover everybody. He said he had one lady come up to him at a funeral and say, I don't think talking about God at a funeral is appropriate. So, but it was just funny. Yeah.
Deal, and not one mention of God, Jesus.
Well, my grandmother passed away. She was Christian, but she had married a Jew, and they were raised. Her family was raised. My mom's stepsister and brother were raised Jewish.
So oh wow! Jews. Oh wow!
And at her funeral, the whole thing was all about how wonderful grandma was and how, you know, this and all of this. And I had the opportunity to speak, so I walked up and I said, "Hey, I know that some people don't believe what I believe, but I know what grandma believed because I had conversations with her, and she believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior."
Amen.
It was just like, woo! We can dance around this Jewish thing for a while. And mom was sitting there going,
people say, "Who's the troublemaker?"
And her sister was.
Oh, I bet. Oh,
but I know grandma was a Christian. I know she was a believer. So
good for you. Good for you.
Like, you know, the thing that's most impressive to me is she realized that Christ was her Savior and lived that way.
Good for you.
After grandpa finally died. Now grandpa was a big Jew. He only ate bacon on Sunday.
You troublemaker. Good for you though. That's great. You got to be honest.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not gonna beat it down your throat. Yeah. Let's not dance around
that. Yeah. Wow.
I walked out of that funeral thinking that was the saddest
funeral. Yeah.
I've ever been that not one mention of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, what a sad commentary on a person's life that they had never mentioned Jesus, never talked about Jesus.
It's tough to do a funeral of someone if you don't know if they're a believer, if you know that they were, that they did not. That's difficult, but I've done it. But it's a little difficult. You got to walk a very careful grace line, loving line. Think about Joanne Getz. We talked about her going home to the Lord last week. And when they lived here, he was the pro over Preston Trails. And, of course, they're all multimillionaires. And he came and told me, he said, "You won't believe what happened today." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well," he said, this guy came back from his friend's funeral. He and two members of the club, and then there was a third member. And the third member died, and these two members went with their wives. And so they're there, and the preacher's up there. "He, this person's so wonderful," all that. And out loud, on purpose, rich people can be obnoxious, and they can get away with it. And he just looked at his wife there and says, "This isn't the SOB that I knew. We're in the wrong funeral. Let's go." And they got up and left. And I told him, I said, "Bob, I wish I'd have been the preacher. I'd have said, 'Sit down, you're right. Let's be honest. Let's be honest.'" But, so, funerals are, Tish told me about one funeral she went to where the preacher was up there talking. And the guys, the lady's husband and family were sitting there going, "Got it." So, I don't think I've ever really had any event in any of my funerals. I have people cry, but never any event. And but that would be cool. All right, go ahead, sir.
Oh, where are we?
Let's see here. Saved by grace.
Ephesians. Saved by grace.
Somewhere here.
I think you were at
Members.
Effective by faith alone.
Yes, and God has determined.
And God has determined in advance that as a result of salvation, the believer should walk in good works which glorify God. Further, salvation causes the believers to be set apart as saints, part of God's house instead of being strangers and aliens. With Jesus as the chief cornerstone, the saints are to work together to build up the body of Christ. Members of Christ's Church, 3:1-21. Paul then continued to detail the mysteries, benefits, and blessings that come with salvation by focusing on the nature of the church. First,
Paul talked about the mystery of the body of Christ with Jew and Gentile alike as equal members, which was in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Paul closed the doctrinal section of this letter with a prayer for Ephesian saints and all Christians, that Christ would strengthen their inner being with power through the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and established in love, that they would comprehend the extent of the love of Christ, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, and with the beautiful benediction in 3:20-21, glorifying God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Since the purpose of sound doctrine is to lead to sound living, Paul then turned to instruct the Ephesians on how to put their position in Christ into practice in order to glorify God.
Okay, why don't you read 145 for us?
Chapters 4:1-6:20, practice of believers. Application section. In this applicational section of Ephesians, Paul gives detailed instructions on how to practically put the believer's position and spiritual blessings in Christ into action. Paul set out five major areas where who a believer is should be reflected in what a believer does.
And before you read each one, read just the headline of the five so we can get that oriented.
In the church, in personal life, at home, at work, spiritual warfare.
Okay.
It says, in the church, 4:1-16, Christians are to be humble, gentle, patient, loving, and forgiving as they work together in unity and peace. Unity of mind and purpose is stressed by Paul here. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And the spiritually gifted men God has given to the church, such as pastors and teachers, should focus on preparing, equipping God's people for work of service, ministry, so that the church will mature and be built up in Christ. Maturity in Christ will be achieved as each believer does his part to build up the body of Christ in love.
Okay, do we agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Is maturity by what we do? No, I don't think so.
I think maturity will manifest.
Those things are the results of that. They're the results of it. Yeah. Maturity by the teaching and the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Okay, go ahead. In personal life.
In personal life, the believer must also put off his old self with all of its evil attitudes and actions and put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This new self should be manifested in holy character, wholesome conversation, and righteous conduct. Believers should walk wisely as children of light in a dark world, learning to do that which pleases God. And the secret to living a life which displays Christ's life is to be filled with, directed, controlled, and influenced by the Holy Spirit who already indwells the believer. At home, the Christian's position in church should also be reflected in relationships at home. Submission to one another out of reverence for Christ should be the guiding principle. Wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands should love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Children should obey their parents, and fathers should not provoke their children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. At work, as Paul turned his attention to the workplace, we should keep in mind that while Paul talked in terms of masters and slaves, what he taught applies equally to employment relationships. Employees should obey and serve wholeheartedly those in authority over them as they would obey and serve Christ. Those in authority should treat their workers with respect and without favoritism. And spiritual warfare. Finally, Paul focused on what may be the most important area of all, spiritual warfare. The Christian battle is not against men, but against the forces and powers of evil, Satan and all his demonic hosts. The believer effectively engages in spiritual warfare by being strong in God's power, by putting on the whole armor of God, by faith standing firm against Satan's attack, by praying at all times in the Spirit for himself and other Christians. Life is, in reality, a spiritual battle, which must be fought on a spiritual level with the weapons of spiritual warfare.
Okay. For the assignments, got three assignments. One, and I'll just tell you what they're going to be, and then y'all can decide which one you want. Like somebody to do a study on chapter 2, concentrating on what the gift is and things like that. And then somebody to concentrate on the marriage section in chapter 5. And then someone deal with the spiritual warfare in chapter 6.
Chapter 2,
all right. And then the next one would be the marriage in chapter 5. Don't jump out there, either one of you two guys.
Give him his choice, because I was mean to him.
Oh, I know.
You choose whichever one you want, and I'll do the other one.
Spiritual warfare.
Spiritual warfare, and then you got you got chapter 5. Okay.
Jennifer's going to do marriage and give it to you.
And then next week we will begin Philippians. So that'll be moving along here in our studies. Father, we thank you so much for another wonderful day together, just going over these things. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Let's us interact and share and just continue to learn, Father, what's going on in these books. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. When I order the next book, do you want a copy of Doctrines? It's not expensive. If you like, Whittle. Oh, brother. And what we'd do, we'd like to give it to you so we can give you some assignments. I was afraid of that.